To begin and to make a long story short, I can say this. I converted to Orthodoxy in the late 1970s in order to save my marriage. Sharon and I met when we were 14. We were married at 18, just after high school. We lived through the end of the 60s together. By the time we were 22, we were spiritually and emotionally estranged. But we did not have the kind of oneness together that I had hoped for. What I had wanted with her was a kind of oneness we found the world that we lived in was very much at war with. We were not able to accomplish that kind of oneness. In fact, the world as it is was making impossible the kind of oneness that I wanted with her. And that was the impetus, seeking a way to be one with her that I was not capable of accomplishing. To that end, we both decided that we were going to become part of what was then called the Back to the Land movement. We bought 14 acres in North Carolina, moved to the woods, and I spent 5 years. Outwardly, the task was to figure out how to build a log cabin, you know, which I did. We built the cabin. Got an Alaskan chainsaw mill, cut down lots of trees, sliced the trees from butt end to top, and built a vertical palisade cabin. That took that time. During those years, I also went back to school, got a second bachelor's degree in religious studies, and basically tried to figure out the meaning of life. So I had the opportunity to make what I later called a kind of space in time, hard to come by, kind of a contemplative period in your life when you get the opportunity to figure things out, more or less from the bottom up. At the end of that period, we not only had this little cabin that I had built, but we also had become Orthodox. And I went from there to St. Vladimir's Seminary. And what I was interested in finding, I found in Orthodox Christianity. In Orthodoxy, the center of things has to do with celebration of a oneness with God and a oneness with one another. That's what the Divine Liturgy is. The Divine Liturgy is an actual celebration of the reality of the new creation that the incarnate Christ God has made as his recreation of the world. It is possible to enter into that. It is possible to share this oneness with God, physically and spiritually, not just between ourselves as isolated individuals and God, but a oneness amongst all of those who have also done the same thing. That is the oneness of the faith in the Orthodox Church. God becomes flesh with us, and by way of the flesh of Mary, whose humanity is the same as ours. I mean, he is uniting himself to our humanity by doing so within the body of a woman, knitting our humanity to himself. And the one who is born of Mary is understood by Christians to be at the same time fully God and fully man, fully human with our perfect humanity. That's our understanding of God's relationship to us. We call him the bridegroom. There are comparisons that St. Paul makes between marriage between God and ourselves, as the same sort of marriage that I wanted with my wife, Sharon. Marriage is understood differently by Orthodox than it is by Western Christians. There is something on our website. You may have seen enough of our website forever by now. That's possible. You know, I feel responsible not just as a presenter of whatever we can deal with in terms of Orthodoxy, but also as an instructor, as a professor. I want to make all available that can be made available. Students can take advantage of that to the degree that they're willing. The more you put in, the more you get out. The less you put in, the less you get out. So it's there to the degree that I was able to make it available, given the circumstances. That's why those lectures are there. That's why those presentations are there. And there is also, on that website, over in the left-hand column, a place where you can click on that says parishioners page. And if you go into that parishioners page, you'll have to have a username and password, which is Pentecost. Pentecost is the username. Pentecost is the password. And in that section is a series of lectures on the Orthodox understanding of marriage. Now, how is the Orthodox understanding of marriage different from Western understanding of marriage?
Western understanding of marriage is basically a contract between two people. It's based historically on the legal model of the contract of marriage in the pre-Christian Roman world in the West. You, as an individual, decided to make a contract with another person. And in the Western tradition, Roman Catholic tradition, Protestant tradition as well, it is really the individuals who perform the marriage. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest is a witness of a union that is being formed by the two individuals as a contract in the presence of God. The contract is broken when one of the partners dies. Any contract is broken when one of the partners dies. The Orthodox understanding of things is quite different. And it was what I wanted. Now, I bring this up because it's a good model for understanding the nature of the Orthodox Church, which is difficult from a Western point of view. When I fell in love with my wife, I wanted to be one with her in a way that goes beyond some kind of a contract between isolated individuals. I wanted to have a real oneness of flesh and a spiritual life at one with her. And you know, years ago, when I first became a priest and people came to me for counseling before marriage, I more or less expected that they would understand because they were in love with someone. They would understand because of their experience of loving someone that this is something that is meant to last forever. This is something that is meant to be eternal. I find that less and less as the years go by. But it was certainly my sense at the time. That's what I wanted. Something eternal. Something not put to an end by death. Contract was insufficient. So when two people are being married in the Orthodox Church, we understand them as bringing something to the church that they already have. Something good. Something that is meant to be eternal. They have a love between the two of them. But that can only be filled within the new life that God made possible for us by becoming incarnate, uniting himself to our humanity, and making it possible for us to unite ourselves to his divinity. Within that oneness with God, it is possible to fulfill an eternal relationship to another person that you love. That's what I wanted. That's the nature of the Orthodox wedding service. One of the things that happens during the wedding service is that as the two people who are being married come up near the altar, there are crowns placed over them that are held from behind. And those crowns are crowns of martyrdom. These separate lives of human beings are offered up to God. We die, as St. Paul says, to the old life of the old Adam. We enter into a new life in Christ. And the marriage in the Orthodox Church is understood as a marriage of mutual salvation. The husband saves the wife saves the husband. In terms of the working out of what is going to happen during the course of their lives. Of course, our understanding of salvation, we have to remember, if we're talking about orthodoxy, is not a matter of being saved from going to hell when you die. It is a matter of being saved from death, but it's not simply a matter of not going to hell when you die. Our understanding is that the presence of death in the world that came about because of the fall of Adam and Eve runs through all life, I like to say, like the veins of color in marble. It's there everywhere. We are all born into a world where death is present. And because of the presence of death in the world, and the fact that we've been born into that kind of a world, we sin out of the fear of death, we would say. So death has got to be dealt with, and that's what Jesus Christ does. God is born, takes on our flesh, he lives his life, he dies on the cross, he descends into hell, destroys the power of death, arises from the dead, and makes it possible for us to enter into his life. Now, if we can do that, then we can fulfill the kind of marriage that I wanted to have. This kind of marriage is not available, as I understand it, anywhere outside of the fullness of Christianity, the fullness of Christian life. In our divine liturgy, when you come to our divine liturgy, there are two parts. The first part is the liturgy of the word. It leads up to and culminates with the reading of the epistle and the gospel and the sermon. That's the kind of the public part of the divine liturgy. Anyone can participate in that. But after that part is finished, a part begins that everyone cannot participate in. It is the Eucharistic part of the divine liturgy. As soon as the sermon is over, we begin the ascent to communion. One of the things that's said during that movement toward communion has to do with catechumens. Catechumens are those who are being instructed in the faith. So they are purifying themselves in Great Lent, that period of abstinence developed historically because of catechumens purifying themselves of the world outside, learning to live a Christian life by being members of the community at the level of participation as members of the community, but also being instructed. Well, there's a point in the Divine Liturgy where the words are said by the priest, catechumens depart, but all who are catechumens depart, let no catechumen remain. They remain there in the building, but they are not going to be part of that ascent to communion. There is no oneness on the basis of intellectual understanding, as far as we're concerned. The oneness of the Orthodox faith is a physical and spiritual oneness that is fulfilled at the chalice by receiving the body and blood of Christ. In order to make that ascent, you already need to be a member of the body of Christ. How that is accomplished is by way of baptism. Baptism is how you enter into that new life according to our understanding. And as I try to explain in the presentations, the reality of this new creation is a sacramental and liturgical reality. That is the true nature of the world as far as Orthodox understand it. You have to leave the outside world behind and be baptized into and enter into this new way of life that God has made possible. It involves the repudiation of that outside world, the repentance of a life lived on your own, separate from God, and they turning around and entering in through the baptismal waters, dying a death like Christ's, ascending from the baptismal waters to live a life like His. That's important. Otherwise, you are not going to be able to receive communion because you won't actually be a member of that kind of marriage to God. And there's the similarity. If we're going to fulfill our humanity, it can only be done by way of this physical and spiritual communion with God, just like marriage. Sometimes Orthodox are considered, especially now that Orthodoxy is fully present in the West, within the environment of a Western tradition that developed separately, more recently, than Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox understand themselves as having kept in continuity the faith of the early centuries. Our understanding of the centrality of the individual is a recent thing historically. It only goes back to the Renaissance, which is not that long ago in terms of the whole time of the Christian faith. Our way of understanding the centrality of the individual comes down to us from the Renaissance, strengthened by the Enlightenment. The Eastern churches did not experience the Renaissance, did not experience the Reformation. And so our understanding of Christianity has more to do with those early centuries, we would say. And this is why communion within the Orthodox Church isn't open to just everyone. Sharon and I don't have an open marriage. We are married to one another. The communion of the Orthodox amongst themselves and with God is a communion that, for the most part, is rejected by the radical, individualistically based way of understanding things that is normal in the West. People, for the most part, actually would not want it if they understood what was really involved. If what we want is freedom from God in order to be able to live out our lives independently from Him on the basis of our own standards and our own values, as free individuals in the world, this is the last thing that we're going to want to enter into. The Divine Liturgy is a celebration of spiritual oneness with God in the life of Christ and oneness with others. Our understanding of autonomy, self-governance, is this. We have fallen into autonomy. We are autonomous beings. We do need to govern ourselves. The Western understanding, Augustine and Luther and Calvin, so far as I know, all claimed that God created Adam and Eve autonomous, perfect beings. And they fell from that autonomy They lost it. They were no longer able to govern themselves. Very different from the Orthodox understanding that we were not created to be self-governing, independent beings. Our understanding is that we were created to be one with God. We cannot be fully human unless we are actually in physical and spiritual oneness and communion with God. The fall was a fall into autonomy. That's our condition now. That's how we understand autonomy. We don't celebrate that autonomy. We don't celebrate that self-governing status. I think that's all I wanted to say as far as initial remarks. I hope those are more helpful than they are problematic. Any questions about what I've said so far?
Okay, so the thing that separates the Protestant Church from the Eastern Orthodox Church in the rite of the Eucharist is our individualistic mindset.
That's what would prevent a Protestant Christian from having any interest in being Orthodox, it seems to me. That's how I would put it.
Recognizing that we embrace individuality and reject...
Well, individuality is not up. We can't give that up. We are individuals, no question about that. We can't give up our individuality. I am me and you are you, and this is not a Beatles reference, but that's the way it is, you know. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about losing our individuality. It's not like we're going to merge into being like Hindus or something like that.
Right. But I see certain things from the Eastern perspective, and some of them are very good and enlightening things to look at. For myself personally, I see I don't fully see an embracing for Protestantism of we're just a bunch of individuals and we're not a corporate group, but we're not unified in the body of Christ. I'm having trouble seeing that, I guess.
I think the best way, I could think of a way to respond that would be a rabbit hole, and I don't think there's no point going down that. But I would say this. For those who are committed Protestant Christians, Orthodoxy can seem, and actually is, to a large degree, a spiritual resource that can be turned to. The spiritual writings, the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual teachings are all about an objective reality that all of us share as human beings. And so it is possible for an individual to take a syncretistic approach where the individual themselves, the individual believer, is primary in the Protestant tradition from our point of view. So would you just not have anything to do with or not be interested in anything as far as the Orthodox tradition? No, it is a resource from that point of view. You won't be entering into Orthodox Christianity, but the writings and the insight that have been produced over the course of the last 2,000 years are there as a common resource. There are Lutherans, I've met Lutheran ministers, who like to paint icons. And, you know, I would ask them, why are you painting icons? Luther rejected the idea of synergy. He believed we cannot cooperate with God. Synergy, cooperation with God is central and fundamental to an Orthodox understanding of the Christian faith. And yet they are interested. And his defense was, it is all part of the Christian heritage. How can you deny that to me? Well, if that's the way you want to approach it, as a resource, syncretistically, where the individual is the chooser.
That seems like to such an extent that we are separated from one another wholly, uh-huh. Whereas the only thing that we are sharing are, roots, I guess, maybe, or resources.
Spiritual resources.
Yeah. Yeah. And so would you separate us to that point where I would separate myself, practically speaking, separate myself and Islam, I guess. Is that,
No.
Okay.
Sometimes Protestants want to know, do Orthodox consider Protestants Christians? Yes, in a to the degree that they want to be Christians. I mean, they have a way of being Christian that focuses on the individual's salvation, the individual's spiritual life, in separation from what we see as the original norm of oneness in the faith. Protestants don't want that. When I was a teenager, back in high school, I learned to say it like this. It's not that I don't believe in the existence of God. I want his position. I want to be God in my own life. Just basically butt out. I'm running my life. That has to be given up if you're going to be a Christian. Any kind of a Christian. Protestant Christian or Orthodox Christian. You know, but if you're going to enter into this common life, you know, you don't lose your individuality because that's how God created us as individual human beings. I tend to think of it as something mysterious and glorious, the fact that each of us as individual human beings, unique as who we are, get to participate in the fullness of divine life to the degree that we are able to shed our separateness from God. The fact that we actually do that in a real lived human life is magnificent. That we are participating in something that goes beyond us and yet at the same time is about what and who we are. Now, can a Protestant experience that? Absolutely. You're a human being. We're all human beings. It's what life is actually about, objectively speaking. You know? So it's, you know, Orthodox are not separating Protestants out. You know, from our point of view, they are separating themselves in order to have a type of Christianity that they have developed, and, you know, more power to them. You know, let them do that. What was kind of odd to us that they would want, why would you want to, we are not going to make that oneness in the faith that we have from across time, we're not going to modernize that.
So I don't know if that's helpful or not. I mean, I don't know if I've answered your question either.
Would you mind a little bit? Well, I'm still a little confused. But
maybe if we go on.
Yeah.
You know, and don't forget, come back to it. Okay, let's look at this. Now this, you may recognize, if you've checked the file, if you've been just fanatically devoted, and you've gone through all three of those presentations, and you've noticed that there is an additional one with no audio that I promised to use during class, I've passed out copies of that. And basically, this first slide lists 9 unspoken assumptions, is what I call them. Now, I teach a course in world religions, and at the end of that course, I do the material that you saw in those 3 presentations. I also teach a course in history of philosophy. And I was determined that being as how medieval Western philosophy essentially is Western Roman Catholic philosophy, you know, Aquinas and all the rest of that, scholasticism, out of which modern science arises historically, why should I not be able also to present, as the other half, an Eastern Christian philosophical approach? And so I found a way of doing that. And the way I did that is that I took what they call in academic circles the anthropological perspective, where you step outside of the culture and you look at it from outside and try to describe it. And so I did that from a philosophical point of view with respect to Eastern Christianity. And I came up with a list of 9 assumptions that Orthodox Christians make without even thinking about it. These are not what are taught by Orthodox Christians, but this represents a way of understanding that is different from, look, there are a set of Western assumptions, which I present in the religion course in order to point out to people that we do have a set of assumptions that governs the way we understand and experience religion, whether we're talking about Christianity or whether we're talking about Islam or whether we're talking about any religion. Those assumptions, those Western assumptions, govern things. These are the 9 that I would identify, and I'm not going to go through this whole thing. I'm going to look at this first slide, and then I'm going to jump to 2 slides on salvation. The rest you can read yourself, because we don't have time to, you know, to do that more extensive approach. First of all, the physical world was created with a sacramental capacity. What do I mean when I say the physical world has a sacramental capacity? God created the world as he did. The physical world is meant to be a simultaneously physical and spiritual world. Human beings have a role to play in that world. Human beings were created to be the kind of beings that we are, to be able to bring things together and fulfill the potential meaning that is here, there in God's world. For example, there are no wheat fields without human beings. Before you reach the Neolithic Revolution, there are no wheat fields. They're just clumps of grass here and there. People collected them, they got them, then they planted whole fields of wheat. So there is such a thing, there was historically at some point, a point at which there was the first field of wheat, and people went out and they gathered it together into sheaves, and they knocked out those sheaves, and they separated the wheat from the chaff, and they ground the wheat up into flour, and they baked that loaf into bread. Bread is the result of a human being's interaction with the world in such a way that food is produced that could not have existed without a human being. That is an expression of our sacramental capacity, how we interact with the physical world. The question is, what do you do with that loaf of bread once you've got it? Do you eat it and say that the physical world is sustaining me? Or do you take that bread and offer it up to God? And he accepts it as sacrifice. You're giving it up, and then returns it to you, restores it to you, and it becomes communion with him. The capacity for that to happen, the possibility of that happening, is part of what was lost in the fall. In the upper room, when Jesus does that, and he takes the bread, and he takes the wine, he says, "This is my body." He has, let's say, incorporated, during the course of his life, all of the human condition. He has our perfect humanity. He is there. There's no sin there. There's nothing like that. He has sanctified all the things that he has dealt with in that human kind of way, bringing things together. So that when he lifts that bread and that wine, it is all of his life that he is about to give up on the cross. See, the thing is, if you're going to have an act of God, okay, in the world, it's going to take time and space for it to work out. He is born. He is baptized. He does the miracles that he does. He raises Lazarus. He enters into Jerusalem and is hailed as the true king, which he is, high point, you know, as far as the world recognizing him. He is betrayed. He is crucified. He arises from the dead and eventually ascends to heaven. Now this act of God that God intended to make has been accomplished. It's taken time to accomplish it, but it's a single act of God. When he, in the upper room, takes that bread and that wine and lifts it up, it's a reference to the entire act of God, I would say, not an isolated event. He is doing what human beings need to do in order to have their life offered up to God and received back from God as communion with him. And he makes it possible for us to enter into that life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays for those who have been given to him, and not one has been lost except for Judas, as was foretold. And why is that all being done? Why is he praying for them? He says, "I pray not for the world, but I pray those who have been given to me, so that they may be one as we are one." That's why he's come, to make it possible for human beings to be one with the Father through the work of the Son in our own individual lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God has come to make possible. Being able to live that life is the living of salvation, as far as our understanding is concerned. You have to enter into that physically, spiritually, completely. Give up the old possible life, enter into that and share it. That's our understanding. Now, if the physical world did not have a sacramental capacity, none of that would be possible. It's part of what it means for the world to be as God created it. It's part of what it means for us to be human beings created in such a way that we have that sacramental, priestly role in the world, which Christ fulfills. He is the high priest. I'm not a priest on my own. I'm not even a bishop on my own. Every priest is a bishop's priest. The bishop is the celebrant. He's really the original priest who is ordained and elevated to do what he does. What did he do? What does he do? He stands in front of the altar and does what only Jesus Christ, God himself, can do, to be the celebrant as he raised the bread and the wine. Only Christ can do that. And yet, human beings need to do it if they are going to participate in his life. And so someone is ordained and commanded to go there and do that. That's what bishops are. You know, I mean, priests, they don't go all the way back to the beginning. Originally, you had a community, you had a bishop. Priests help bishops. But that's fine because none of us are priests on our own. And anyway, ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who is the priest. He is the high priest. He's the only one. We are ordained into his priesthood, just like we are baptized into his life. When we have a baptism, as we're going to have this Sunday, the person is baptized into the life of Christ. When a priest vests, the first vestment he puts on for the divine liturgy is a white vestment, a baptismal robe. You know, that's what we'll be using. is the most appropriate thing to use, because we are entering into Christ's priesthood. St. Paul talks about the priesthood of all believers. So, sacramental capacity of the physical world. Human beings were created for communion with God through the physical world in time and space. Not just in my head, not just on the basis of all what I believe, what I think, or feel emotionally. All of it. All of our humanity belongs to God. It has been taken up to God. Is that how we want to live, or do we want to live separately here on our own? You know, that's up to us. Human beings were not created for self-governed independence from God. That's what we fell. That's the condition we fell into. We're stuck with it. Stuck with it in the sense that it's not entirely evil, but it creates a situation where our spiritual lives are going to be spiritual lives of effort to return again and again, because, okay, we come, we enter in, we are baptized, we commune, we come to physical and spiritual communion with God, we go back out into the world. We are tempted to live in the old way. We betray our oneness and our faithfulness to Christ. How do we get back into oneness with Christ? By re-entering the waters of baptism in a special way. The sacrament of repentance is that. Where we die a second time, going to the sacrament of repentance is like a little death. Nobody likes it. Giving up again, repudiating again that separate life. Confessing that we have done things that we could not do at one with God. We repudiate that. Because who we really are is who we are in Christ. We're not who we really are when we're out doing bad things that separate us from God. No, that's not who we are. We are not defined by our sins or our sinful behavior or by that behavior that we repudiate. What it means to be a human being is to be at one with God. So it's more difficult, but because of Christ, it is at least possible to live at one with God in our condition, even in the condition of the fallenness and brokenness of the world. Communion with God is the only source of life and the only way of being fully human. Our understanding of the fall is not that a legal rule was broken, but that human beings turned away from the only source of life that there is, God Himself, toward the world. They were tempted by the serpent to believe, by Lucifer to believe, if you eat of the fruit of this created tree, you will be like God. It's a lie. It separates us from the real source, the only source of life, which is God Himself. It is a communion unto death. Death comes into the world as a result. And the way the world is changes. The actual way the world is changes. And in the future, people are born into a world that is broken, where death is present. That's our understanding of the fall. But the only source of life is God Himself. We have to get back to that oneness with God. There's no other alternative, because that's how the world is created. That's how we are created. The simultaneously human and divine Jesus Christ picked up and restored the way of life meant for human beings to live. He knit our humanity to Himself in the womb of Mary, a real human being, and made it possible, because we are human beings, to share in this divine human life, in this sacramental way, involving physical things in a simultaneously physical and spiritual kind of way. The price of entrance is death. Sacramental death, which we would say is real death. Sacrament is reality for the Orthodox. Sacramental realism, Father Alexander Schmemann called it. This is how the world actually is. You either do it or you don't. You can't negotiate. So, well, I like things the way they are over here. You know, I like my independence. I have my ideas. I have the way things are. And, you know, you Orthodox, you want me to give all that up. Yeah, you have to give all that up. Do you really want to enter into this physical and spiritual oneness with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit? Or do you want to hedge your bets and save your autonomy, and basically that is the standard of your life, and you'll pick and choose what fits into that way of life? If that's what you want to do, then you belong over where you are. That's fine. You can learn things about the reality of spiritual life, but you have chosen not to enter. You have chosen not to die. Because the price of entrance is death. Baptism, sacrament of repentance, the price is always death. You know, death, like his, or sacrifice and resurrection. You know, of course, the resurrection to this new life. At the Divine Liturgy, Christians enter into the kingdom of God physically and receive the eternal life of Christ God. life as a true human being, as a person by communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and consequentially with all others in communion with God. So our oneness with God is a oneness with all of those who have done the same thing and are also at one with God. There is a passage where Jesus says, unless you forgive others, I will not forgive you. That's because as members of this oneness of communion, if you betray others, you have betrayed God. It's the same oneness. It's not like it's some kind of a conditional offer. If you do this, I will do that. It has to do with the reality of things. If the reality of things is for a Christian that we have a oneness with God and a oneness with others because of our oneness with God, because they are one with God and we are one with one another, and we betray anyone else, we have betrayed God. It's the same thing. When we confess our sins within the Orthodox Church, we understand, or we ought to understand, that every time we miss the mark, every time we sin, we hurt the whole community. We don't even just hurt the whole community. It shapes the universe. There is a cosmic dimension to our spiritual lives. It wounds Christ. It wounds those who are in the communion of Christ. We deny access to ourselves to them by absenting ourselves, turning away. So it has to do with the nature of reality. It doesn't have to do with a reality created by what I believe in. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters how things actually are. When you believe, the role of belief is to enter into this reality. When we say, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, etc., and we say the creed, we are entering into, using our individual persons, because it is I who believe, into the oneness with God that is shared by all the rest who are doing the same thing. So it is a sacramental, a liturgical movement. It's not me staying over here and saying separately and saying, well, I believe, blah, 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 blah. And that's what I prefer, you know. That's not the nature of things. That's a delusionary sort of condition as far as we're concerned.
Okay, now on this next slide of Hagia Sophia up at the top.
It's important to note that these assumptions arise from intentionally taking an analytical perspective from outside of the context of the faith. They do not somehow constitute the faith. If I said, you've got to believe these nine things to be orthodox, that would be an unorthodox approach. That would be an intellectual approach, where the idea is the individual has to believe certain things in order to be this, that, or the other thing. That is not the nature of reality, as far as we're concerned. Yeah.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
So you would be suggesting that, I mean, you're saying that just believing the facts in your brain, that's not the end. The end
right.
is to move into this community.
The devil knows the facts.
Right. The demons believe. So would you say the moment that eternal life is granted to an individual is at the moment of their baptism? I don't know.
Yes.
Okay, now this is an additional comment after the lecture that I have to add. I was unfortunately fundamentally unorthodox in my response, to quote Professor Sergei Verkhovskoy, one of my professors at St. Vladimir's Seminary many years ago. Orthodoxy is an absence of one-sidedness, and my answer is one-sided in a concern to emphasize that eternal life begins with our entrance into the life in Christ. I too closely associated the fullness of that entrance into Christ to one moment, which actually I think I was kind of being pressured to do. Is this the moment? Where is the moment? It's always dangerous for Orthodox to answer someone from the Western tradition with a simple yes or no. And then on the other hand, I'm always anxious to try to do it as often as I can, and I slipped up here. Well, it's very difficult to locate the moment, but if an Orthodox person is pressured to locate the moment, it would not be at baptism. It would be at the chalice. What you are entering into at baptism is fulfilled at the chalice. And so it really is always a mistake to zero things down to when is the moment. Roman Catholic theology on the sacrament, transubstantiation, makes it possible to identify the very moment of the change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Then on the other hand, if we are able to somehow sneak in and get to the chalice and receive at the chalice without having been baptized, without having come to confession, without actually entering into the life of Christ by all the preparatory means necessary, we are not going to receive some kind of magical stuff that will give us life eternal. We have to actually ourselves enter into this life, prepare to enter into this life. Baptism is the way that we enter into that life, but what we are entering into is not fulfilled except at the chalice.
At the moment of baptism, okay, so the baptism is the Orthodox. I know it's a touchy subject, so I don't
well,
want,
you
I
know, of course, we're quibbling on the meaning of church. Where our understanding of church, if Orthodox are telling the truth, and they really understand the church as a sacramental reality, and they really do believe that institutions are things that the church has, but the sacramental reality is the church, then a lot of those ambiguities go away. So, yes, our eternal life begins when we unite ourselves to Christ. We betray that, but we can return to it. So we have already begun eternal life. This Orthodox have what Father George Florovsky called an inaugurated eschatology. The end time has already begun. It is possible now to begin living the life of the end time. The life of the church, the life of a Christian at one with God, is an eschatological life, where some people have called it being colonists from the end of time. This is a little romantic, but it's true. We are living the reality of the second coming of Christ already in anticipation. Why? Because everything that needed to be done has been done. He's just giving time for all of us to be born, live, and unite ourselves to Him or not.
Right, so we're definitely not waiting until death for eternal life to begin. Can I ask you another, right with that, when would the moment, maybe there isn't a specific moment, but is there a moment in which you say forgiveness, would forgiveness come at the same moment of the eternal life being granted at the baptism?
Repentance and forgiveness are there from the beginning. I mean, it's a repentance. God is always ready to forgive and always forgives. Well, I'm not sure if that answers your question.
Well, how about, if, say before...
You know, I want to make sure... The difficulty may be that you're thinking in terms of forgiveness of some kind of one-time defining sin that is they're going to result in our death, or when are we forgiven of that? That's not the reality of things. God took care of that on the cross. That's done.
For everybody?
But you have to live it. You have to enter into this life. But yes, for everybody. He saved the world.
When I was born, I was not a believer. I wasn't a Christian in any sense when I was born. So at that point, although I do believe that there was a sense in which Christ had definitely died for me, I hadn't received the forgiveness.
You hadn't entered into it.
Right, I hadn't entered into it.
Don't want to make grace external. That's a Western way of thinking.
Okay. So I hadn't entered into forgiveness at that point. Even though Christ had still died for me, it wasn't affected until...
Well, but you were moving.
Right.
You know, and that's it. You know, in fact, the Father said we never stand still. We're always moving in one direction, you know, toward God or away from Him. But so you are moving.
So the forgiveness is appropriated at the moment I enter into.
Forgiveness is there. You just have to receive it. You have to accept it.
So until that moment has happened, I would be unforgiven.
Well, I would say you're forgiven already. You just haven't taken advantage of it.
But it wouldn't have any effect for me. Like, if I were to die and I'm an unbeliever before
that's up to God. I mean, we don't know what God does with us. You know, C.S. Lewis does a good job in one of his, probably Mere Christianity, about talking about, he'll talk about criminals and people that we would think, I mean, there's no way. We don't know what's going on. We ourselves probably don't know fully what's going on in our own lives.
But there are people who do die and do not receive forgiveness and do not go to heaven.
Well, this is a very legalistic way of defining forgiveness.
Okay.
And it's very foreign to my way of...
More of a relational sort of... People who have not entered into this fellowship with God, who do not have a relationship with Christ, who do not love Him in any sense, and have rejected Him, and they have not entered into...
Well, it's difficult to limit things in that kind of way. If I love anything that is good, true, or beautiful, I love God in some way. Because, you know, everything that is good, true, and beautiful has got something to do with God. And if I'm moving toward God, just because in my ignorance, but love what is good and true and beautiful, and I love the things that are of moral value, and I'm moving toward God, is God not going to count that until we reach the point that we say the words, you know, and gives the forgiveness? That's not the objective reality of what it means to be living in the kind of God, world God created, it doesn't seem to me. This is it. The area in which we are talking now is the reason why Orthodox have said at some point, we know where the church is, we don't know where the church isn't. And that's very, Protestants feel like, how conciliatory they are. It has to do with the objective nature of reality. We're not being conciliatory. That's how things are.
I don't want to keep dragging this.
I think you're going to answer me a lot more. Is that Orthodoxy can only recognize
officially
that they have salvation, since that's what they're looking for. Recognize and affirm an individual salvation when they have entered in. I like that phrase. Very helpful for us, I think, to use the metaphor of entering in. Because you're not precluding the possibility of entering in through repentance and through et cetera, without formal Orthodoxy. But the only thing they can affirm are those that actually enter in so far as to enter in through sacramental baptism and Orthodoxy.
So those are definite.
Yeah, and so
could or could not be.
Sure, and rather than speculate.
Right, we just leave it to say it's better if you enter in, because that's the way you'd be.
It can only be affirmed if entering in includes sacramental reality.
Because after all, sacrament is not something that an institution has. You're not becoming a member of an institution. You're not becoming a member of an organization.
Right.
The sacramental reality of baptism, of this baptism, only exists within the Eastern Orthodox Church.
The sacramental reality that is this new life is an objective reality, and you enter into it by way of baptism. Your use of the term church seems to refer to an institution.
Yes, because in some ways I feel separated as an institution from the Eastern Orthodox.
Well, if you identify with an institution and the way things have been put together in that particular institution, you're just going to have to work that out. You can expect us to work it out. Is that unfair?
No, I think for Protestants, baptism isn't entering into the institution. Well, unfortunately, of course.
You say it is or it is not?
It is not.
Okay.
But rather, it's entering into a larger true church of all believers throughout time, forever and ever, amen.
And that kind of oneness is the oneness that I continue to be asked about. Why do Orthodox separate themselves from that oneness?
Yes.
This I cannot wrap my head around.
Yes.
Not as an Orthodox priest, I can't. So you're saying that the real reality of the church is some kind of thing that includes, where is it? And why are there thousands of denominations that somehow identify with that? And they say that they are one. They are one in a way that we aren't one. In fact, I've even read a Protestant book where they said the Orthodox are not one church because, and then they describe what it means to be one church in an institutional kind of way. And they point to all of our institutional failings. We have tons of them. We are not as an institution. You want institutional oneness? The Roman Catholic Church is there for you. That's their ideal. It's not ours. So Protestants would want to say, how come you Orthodox aren't Roman Catholic like you ought to be? And then you could claim to be the one church. Well, that kind of oneness is not of anything to do, with what I've been describing. And the Protestant oneness, I have no idea what that is. People are going to have to articulate that, how there could be all these denominations, completely different beliefs, and ordained women, and all the rest of that, and we're all one somehow, the great umbrella, and if we're talking about American politics, that includes Islam at this point, if we're talking about American civil religion, so it depends on how broad one it could be.
Are we one in this way, or...
Are we one in what way?
In the non-institutional Eastern view of unity within...
If we were, you would be able to come to the chalice.
Okay, so we're not.
No.
Okay.
Why are we not one?
That's up to you. You want to be one, be one. Come. Be baptized. Enter into the church. Come to the communion.
I was baptized. Why am I not allowed to receive communion?
You were baptized as what?
As a Catholic.
Now, if you, as a Roman Catholic, if you wanted to return to the fullness of the faith, have you been baptized and confirmed?
I have not been confirmed.
Well, then we would confirm you. We would receive you by confirmation. By confirmation, we call it reception by chrismation, because the confirmation is chrismation. So we wouldn't baptize you. because you're Roman Catholic. You are a member of a confession that had been one with the fullness of the faith, but long time ago, for historical reasons, they went down a different road. You are a member of that confession, and we would receive you by chrismation. So we wouldn't baptize you again. Same thing for Cox.
The fullness of the faith that happens within the
sacramental reality of the church.
Okay, and that's a reality. I mean, since it is a reality, I guess I just don't understand how you're not living in it, whether you choose to or not. Because it's an objective thing, not a thing where I can subjectively say, yeah, I'm not going to be part of that. It's like if I was to say...
That's universalism.
Huh?
The universalism. God saves us all. We don't need to participate. No, we do need to participate. God didn't wipe out our need to actually live it and accept them.
Right. I guess I'm just kind of wrapping my mind around this sacramental reality. It's a reality for everybody, but it's not a reality for everybody. So you can't come to
the church. Well, I wouldn't say that. I mean, it is a reality for everybody, but you have to enter into it and actually participate in it. I mean, we are physical beings, not just mental beings.
Okay.
You know, we have to physically physically enter. As a matter of fact, the physical actually entering into it is much more important than the intellectual stuff. I mean, somebody who doesn't know anything about theology, can be fully a member of the body of Christ and a great saint. And just not mess with all of this doctrine and theology and all this sort of thing. And yet when you meet them, you know that they are revealing the presence of Christ. And it's not based on your intellectual or doctrinal knowledge. The reality of it is central. God actually had to become incarnate. He actually had to die. He actually had to rise from the dead. And we actually have to do the same thing. Yeah.
You've been saying that Eastern view of Christianity and Eastern view of the church is non-institutional and non-individualistic.
Well, I didn't say it was non-institutional. The church has institutions. The church is not itself an institution.
Okay. The church is not an institution. If I've been baptized in the Christian church...
In what?
In the Christian church.
What do you mean by the Christian church?
Well, Dr. Sheldon was trying to say.
Separating institutions, if you ask that then? Are we separating institutions at that point?
This is an added comment. It does seem to me that Dr. Shelton's idea of the universal church is based on Luther's idea of the priesthood of all believers in the sense that I believe. I am a believer. Believer in what? Actually, the Protestant West is much more restrictive and specific about that than Eastern Orthodox can be. The closer you are to standard or traditional Orthodox, with a small O, Augustinianism and Calvinism, the more specific your belief becomes. If you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, in other words, which means that you believe you are being saved from the consequences of Adam's fall in the restricted sense that Augustine and Calvin has, which Dr. Shelton separates himself from, says he is not that restricted. But if that's how you believe in Christ, if Christ is your personal Savior from that consequence, then there is a universal church that is made up of all of those who believe in that. That is a non-sacramental church, for sure. But it is a vision of the church that is unrestricted by institutions and spans time and space. But it is based on the individual confession of Christ in that restricted way. The less restrictive your description of Christ and your relationship to God through him becomes, the more problematic that unity becomes, it seems to me.
separating into institutions if we ask that then? Are we separating institutions at that point? If you say,
we're separating the sacramental reality of the church, which no one believes in, but Orthodox.
The Orthodox does not see themselves as exclusively institutional in the way that you're seeing them as another denomination or another branch. They see themselves as, with an institutional dimension to it, of course, but also as a larger reality in the church with a capital C.
Augustine said, it is not possible to meet God in the physical.
Imagine that.
And his influence runs through the West. It is not Roman Catholic theology of sacrament is based on the idea that it is not possible to receive God in the physical. Their whole teaching about the nature of sacraments, seven channels of grace that come from up there, through, between up there to down here, and to us, that we can only receive within the Roman Catholic Church. And those sacraments do not affect the world of creation. We go, we receive them. The world of creation is not affected. The physical is not involved in any kind of significant way. The teaching about transubstantiation follows along with this. It is not possible to meet God in the physical. Orthodox are quite different. The nine assumptions. You have to actually do it. It actually has to involve the physical. You physically and the physical stuff of this world. That understanding of sacrament is not found outside of Eastern Orthodox Christianity. That's my claim. Now, Father Sheldon and I are still bickering on that. You know, but aren't we?
Indeed.
Yeah. But that's the understanding here. Okay. So the common context of experience in the East is the liturgical context of the divine liturgy. In light of the things we've had, I said, I hope that makes sense. This is Hagia Sophia. Now Istanbul, once Constantinople, built between 532 and 537. This structure was built by the doing of the divine liturgy. It was built from the inside out. That's a whole different lecture. I'm not going to go in that direction. What I want to do is jump to these last two slides on different visions of salvation, which I think on the basis of our conversation is rudimentary to us in this class. Am I not right?
It is. There's an important nuance that could be made, and I may make it in a little bit, but your distinctions are good, and they do underlie the differences between us East and West.
Absolutely.
The thing is, the great
no reason that we need to feel as though we have got to keep some kind of watertight separation between East and West. For the sake of academic understanding, that's one thing. But the fact of the matter is, we all live in the same world. We all live in the world created by God. We are all human. So we are all dealing with the same ultimate realities. We don't need to be divided by this distinction, and we can see how things are different because of historical reasons in the Western tradition. But now today, I mean, after all, I like to say it like this in some of my classes. It took 800 years for the Greeks to be able to start to talk about the Christian faith with the fullness of a Greek understanding. What I'm referring to is the seven ecumenical councils, the last one, 787 in the 8th century. It took 800 years for them. The West received Christianity first in the Latin West, then there was the Dark Ages, that break with Rome. Charlemagne started things up again in the 9th century. You know, we've only been working at this since the 9th century. The Western Christian tradition has been becoming more deeply Christian on the part of those who want to become more deeply Christian for all of those centuries. It is a learning, developing reception of the reality of the faith. It's not a learning, developing reception of Eastern Orthodox Christianity as some kind of ancient denomination. Orthodox ought never to be interested in that. I'm not interested in that. No. So the story of the West isn't finished. Why would we want to lock ourselves into 16th century Orthodox Calvinism, let's say? And unless that happens to be our faith. If that is our faith, then there are a whole bunch of things that come along with it. A certain kind of understanding of the nature of the fall, a certain kind of understanding of the consequences of the fall. If someone wants to cleave to those, fine. You know, they won't ever be Orthodox. I mean, they won't ever come to an Orthodox. Why would they ever want to? They would
they would say these Orthodox aren't just nothing but ancient heretics, you know. You know, but the Western tradition is broader than that. You know, as people find out about the ancient tradition of the Christian East, they recognize things that are obvious to many people to be significant and important. If the Western tradition comes to incorporate a great deal of that ancient understanding, so much the better. You know, I'd be perfectly happy to encourage that. It's not like, well, you cannot allow that. You know, so a Lutheran minister who, you know, is a member of a church where synergy is rejected, go ahead and paint your, you know, your icons. They are not written icons as far as we're concerned. They're not liturgically part of the whole of the Eastern faith, but, you know, it's not going to hurt you. It can only do you good. The objective reality of things. So it was something that Dr. Sheldon wanted to bring up that had to do with this. Right?
Indeed, and that was, again, the distinction is good. The contrast is good. Uh-huh. But lest it be slanted.
Yeah.
The West does not see Adam and Eve as self-governing and autonomous, ultimately autonomous, etc. In fact,
Augustine did. Well, otherwise, they couldn't be judged by God. In a court of law, you have to be competent.
Well, that's only part of. I mean, if you want to reduce the West entirely to the legalist perspective, absolutely.
Okay.
But we also see we have a new earth, and we see there is significance to physical, for example, repentance and fruits of repentance and good works and things tied to salvation, as well as we have inaugurated eschatologies. Also, it's older than Florosky. It's at least Schweitzer, if not older, that way.
Schweitzer was a Unitarian.
Indeed, but was able to think it inaugurally and eschatologically. But we often emphasize, at least I do, and I'm going to be typical Protestant this way, but that Adam was in communion with God, and they walked in the garden, and that there was peace on earth in a way that there's not now.
Yeah, it would be hard to avoid the fact that that's...
Indeed, and so I think, I'm not sure that the West is prizing self-governance as the great value, and the East is interested in oneness with God.
Maybe not consciously.
We see salvation as a return to communion with God. It's
On whose terms?
On God's terms, exclusively God's terms. I mean, as Bonhoeffer, who we like to quote, is saying, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the rhetoric of St. Paul, and frankly echoing your words today in this way. And so you're right. And all humans, Orthodox and Protestant, struggle with rethroning ourselves this way. It's an ongoing sanctification, salvific, upward being conformed to the image of Christ this way. And so anyway, I suppose just a nuance. You have hit rightly with a room full of Protestants the error of self-governance and individualism. But we can't be reduced to that and be fair.
Yeah, I agree with that.
So oneness. In fact, we find curious Irenaeus.
Otherwise, why would we be here? Why would we be here?
Irenaeus is able to distinguish between image and likeness and says that those things are different. And one is lost more fully than another is lost. But one thing is clearly lost, and we like this, was walking in the garden, talking with God, knowing our identity in Christ, which is something that's restored in salvation and restored more in salvation tomorrow until eternally we are fully one family of soul. But by the way, the East has a better perspective on oneness than we do.
Well,
that's why the contrast.
Again, it's not like it's a denominational advantage. You know, I mean, we're only referring to the last 2,000 years. You know, and anyway, I mean, there's no Orthodox individual, the true Orthodox individual that we could point to, and so that person could kind of arrogantly say, well, this is how it is. You know, I mean, this is a common tradition. You know, is what has always been taught everywhere by everyone is the standard. You know, it's a very unusual sort of thing to be in an environment where any individual, myself included, you know, has to speak for that entire, you know, you can't. You know.
And that's something we shouldn't forget. And that is, as Father Jacob tries to represent Orthodoxy, he's no different than any believer on earth who sees things imperfectly.
I have to add, I am not speaking as an individual believer. I am speaking as someone who is attempting to express a faith that is larger than my understanding, that is shared in common and agreed upon across 2,000 years. And that is a difference between myself as an Orthodox Christian, in quotes, believer, unquote, and a Protestant believer who speaks for himself and all those who agree with him in terms of their individual statement of faith and individual confession. That's a major difference.
It's one of the advantages of the Orthodox tradition, the Orthodox way, is that we all complete one another. You know, it's, there is no Orthodox teacher in the history of the Church that would be fit for the role that Augustine played in the West, or Luther or Calvin.
You actually have to enter into God's own life. You're going to do that non-liturgically, non-sacramentally?
I don't think so. But I'm an Orthodox priest, you know. But no, I don't think so. You can talk about it. But you want to be one with the devil who knows the same things you do, but doesn't do it? That way you can retain your freedom? Is that what's going on? Somebody would say no. You know, Dr. Tom would say no. That's not what's happening. But non-physical. Non-physical. Don't believe in all that sacramental stuff. Well, I'm sorry, but that's the way the world is. According to Orthodox.
Just one quick question. Do you think it's possible that in the Orthodox Church, I see our problem as being we tend to focus more on the legal language and less on the more relational union type language, I think, right? But is it possible that the Orthodox Church maybe underemphasizes the more Pauline type of talk of individual justification? I mean, that's my understanding of it. Individual justification.
There is no individual eschatology. I can report about it. We are not saved as isolated individuals. One Christian is no Christian. Tertullian. You know, no, this idea of individual salvation is a dodge, it seems to me. We are not saved alone in separation from others. What kind of salvation is that? I mean, if it's in separation from others, it's certainly in separation from God as well. What kind of God is that? Are we talking about the same price? Orthodox suspect. Protestants, do Protestants have a Christ that saves them individually, separate from others? You know, does that mean separate from God? You know, so there's a whole lot of problems with that.
Even Luther, who's famous for justification by faith alone, he'll say things like, no Christian saved apart from the Church. I've heard him where he said something along those lines. Saying, you can't be a Christian and live like a lone ranger out there, and
right,
you're not
going
to survive.
I agree with that.
But I believe that I enter into the true Church of God by my individual belief, true belief, not just demonic belief, but living belief in the personal work of Christ, substitutionary atonement on my behalf, forgiving my sins and providing me with a righteousness. And then I enter into the true Church that way. And then there must be a life of fruit. If that's not there, then my faith is void.
I couldn't have said any better myself, so that's as close as you're going to get, I think, in terms
That's my understanding of the gospel.
I mean, if you want to keep in control of things in that kind of way, individually, as your own more or less individual Pope figure, that's up to you. Proclus the first Protestant. An added comment. I was being unfair here, because the idea of a faith in common that's being put forward here is that what you have is not simply, or only the idea that one person, one pope, and you are free to disagree. What you have is the idea that you have a million popes, and they all agree in this same kind of way that this is a statement of the faith, and we all believe that. Now what have you got? Now you've got a denomination. Anybody who doesn't understand it in exactly that way, they can go and form a slightly different denomination. And that's the sort of thing that you've had. So the possibility of a denominational integrity along these lines is there. But it isn't anything like what Orthodox Christianity understands as the faith.
So what you have to take into account is the Pope was, it wasn't the first, Pope wasn't the first Protestant. It was the Pope, once you get down to the point that the individual Pope is saying things on the basis of his authority, that Pope is the first Protestant. All the Popes weren't like that. There were Orthodox Popes at one time.
No personal offense here at all. Yeah. Do you feel as though what I just said is doing is actually anti-gospel? And because I get the sense that what you're saying is kind of against my understanding of the gospel. Do you feel as though mine is sort of against your...
I feel like I'm being invited to discuss the gospel outside of the context of the faith.
Thank you for that answer. That's very, that helps me a lot.
An added comment. This brief exchange is a perfect opposition between sola fide, sola scriptura, on the one hand, and an orthodox understanding that my faith is the faith of a wholeness of the church that is not simply the coincidence, the agreement between my individual faith and the confessed faith of other individuals.
Because our understanding of the gospel is that this new life was there before anything was written. When St. Paul wrote his first letter, it was already there. You can see that he's taking into account that this reality already exists. It's not something that's established by the written text. It's something that the written text assumes from the very first letter. Let me apologize to anybody I may have offended, but for the sake of time, I thought, let it rip.
And in the same way, letting it rip, I was just about to say, I don't want time to slip away. It's almost unfortunate that we would do this to you, but here it comes. If you'd like to ask a question of icons or saints or tradition or any other thing, the place of Mary or what all Theotokos might contain, fire your shot at Father Jacob.
And of course, I made my best effort at that in the presentation, but I can, there's more to be said. Any of those things.
By calling Mary the Most Holy Theotokos, is it possible that you are venerating her too much?
No.
Why not?
She gave birth to God.
So therefore she's automatically the most holy?
Automatically? No, she's not automatically. Oh, so we have to make a distinction between the Roman Catholic way of understanding Mary and the Eastern Orthodox way of understanding Mary. The Roman Catholic way of understanding Mary is that she is immaculately conceived. It has to be because all of us as human beings have inherited from Adam the stain of original sin. And how can she give birth to Christ if she has that too? So she's going to be immaculately conceived, born without that sin, so that she is an appropriate vessel for God to pass through. As I heard a fellow priest say recently, the Western understanding of Mary is that Mary is the Coke bottle, and Christ is the Coke poured into the bottle. The Coke and the bottle have nothing to do with one another, other than the fact that she is the receptacle temporarily, and then he is poured out of the Coke bottle. So there is no interaction between the Coke bottle and the Coke. Whereas our understanding, as I said before, is that the Son of God knits his humanity from her. Mary is important in the Western, the Roman Catholic understanding, because she is the great exception from the rest of us. She is the one who is immaculately conceived, so that she is a fit, pure co-follower to be the receptacle of the presence of God. She is the exception. And if you take that special person and elevate her to the Queen of Heaven, then what you're doing has nothing to do with our Orthodox understanding of things and why Mary is important. Mary is important because she does what we all need to do, and she is the one who makes it possible for what we all need to do to be done. She is the one who, exactly the opposite of Eve, when Gabriel comes to her and tells her what God wants her to do, she says, "Let it be done to me as you have said," and it is done. She accepts it. And that's what all of us need to do. For us, she is not the great exception, the immaculately conceived. She is the great example. We call her the mother of the church because she gives birth to Jesus Christ. And by giving birth to Jesus Christ, she becomes, in a real sense, the mother of the one who is our salvation. We didn't get a chance to talk about saints. We venerate icons of Christ, and the quick justification for that is if you reject the veneration of an icon of Christ, you're rejecting the reality of the Incarnation. Probably we've got that. If you reject the veneration of icons of saints, then you are rejecting the reality of the possibility of a person dying to themselves, living in Christ. As St. Paul says, as I have died, I no longer live, but he lives in me, I live in him. We venerate an icon of a saint. We are worshiping God because this is someone who lives at one with God. This person is holy. Mary was the first one
to receive and make possible that life of actually living at one with God. That's why we got it right here.
Real quick, you just said that the apostles or saints mediate between us and God.
I don't remember saying mediate. Did I say that?
You did not. I apologize as I used the word over and over this week. Yeah, as we read John yesterday, an interesting phrase there. The reverence given to the image, quote, passes on to, unquote, the prototype.
You can say it that way, yeah.
Yeah.
We worship God by venerating icons of the reality of this new life. Each saint is a witness of the fact that this life is available and people can enter into it. That's why we venerate icons. I didn't completely answer your question about Mary, and I just didn't do a very good job at that. And I know that. But we're out of time. There are more things that could be said about it. And this is a tough one for Protestants. I know it's a real sticker for Protestants. But it has to do with assumptions about the way we understand Mary that are not our understanding of Mary. We're out of time.
Yes. So thank you.
I tried to do it differently this time than I did last.
The fact that marriage metaphor is fantastic.